Well, there it is. Okay. Welcome to our study on Thursday night. We are looking at the book of James, and I wanted to mention something before we started. I think I'll mention this again on Sunday. And for those who are not aware, today is the new year. Actually, yesterday. It started 6 p.m. last night to 6 p.m. tonight. And that, of course, is Rosh Hashanah, otherwise known as Rosh Hashanah. That's saying it quickly. Rosh is the head. Hashanah is the year. It's the head of the year. And this is the beginning of the year for Israel. And of course, it's the agricultural year, whereas the year was then also, they have two new years, which is kind of interesting. They have the new year, which starts in September, October, the first of the month of Tishri, which is basically yesterday till 6 o'clock this evening. And then they have, of course, the month of Nisan, which is Passover. And that became the first month of the spiritual calendar, and the feasts of Israel are recorded there in Leviticus. So, but this particular one is of importance because in Israel now, and even in ancient times, this is the day of the blowing of trumpets. So the word Rosh Hashanah does not occur in the Bible. What occurs in the Bible, of course, is Yom Turak, and that means the day of blasting or the day of blowing, and they blow trumpets. And basically the trumpets, these are the shofars. I was going to try to get one. I may yet have one for Sunday. We'll see if we can find one. And apparently, at least in modern tradition, I don't know how far it goes back, they blew it about 100 times. It's just a lot of blowing of the trumpet. I mean, that'll make you pucker up. At any rate, the whole concept is for the blasting of trumpets, first of all, is for the gathering or the assembling together. That's one thing, because they would do that at battle or for services when they'd get together for the teaching of the Word of God. But also, on this particular day, it signals the fact that they're going to repent. And so Israel is called, even to this day, if they're traditional Hebrews, they're called to repent so that 10 days from now, they will be ready for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, of course, was the highest holy day in Israel, and that's the second feast in this last series of three feasts. The first three, of course, are Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, which, of course, we know as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then Pentecost, 50 days later, and we know that as the day that we received the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the church age. But it was also the day, we believe, that Moses got the law on Mount Sinai. Then the last three feasts, which are Feast of Trumpets or Blasting, a Day of Atonement, 10 days from now, and then on the 15th day of the month of Tishri, we have the day of the tabernacles or the tents or Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word. So we're in that last three feasts, and the idea is that they would be confessing their sins and repenting during these 10 days until the Day of Atonement. And so Israel was called to repentance. They didn't realize that that all that could be handled by the work of Christ on the cross. So every year they prepared, and then the high priest, at least in ancient Israel, would take the offering into the blood of the offering into the Holy of Holies. And of course they had a rope on him in case he didn't get accepted. And if he died in there, they'd pull him out. And he would go in and offer it. And if he came out, then God accepted their sacrifice for their repentance as a nation for another year. And so this is a great time, again, to minister to Jewish people. At any rate, they have a neat article here in the one of the magazines that we get. This is the Jewish holidays by the chosen people. They also put out the Isaiah 53 ministry books and so forth. And it says here, again, you won't find this in Leviticus. It's the day of blowing of trumpets. And so he goes through some things. I just wanted to mention in passing here that this holiday, according to Numbers, is designed for an attention grabber, blowing the trumpet, you see, preparing for the Day of Atonement. And the dominant theme of Rosh Hashanah, as we understand it, is repentance. Repentance is basically confession of sin, that they're acknowledging the fact that individually and as a nation they have sinned. In fact, the first day begins the season of the 10 days of repentance, called the 10 days of awe. By the Jewish people, the observance of the Day of Atonement is observed at the conclusion of the 10 days that's coming up. And if a Jewish person repents adequately so that their good deeds outweigh their bad, then of course they would have a good year. We know that that is certainly behavior which would be appropriate, but Christ of course fulfilled all that, because they're not saved by those good works. They might have a good year because of good behavior, but it doesn't save them eternally, and therefore they were missing the mark on that. Traditional Jewish teaching views forgiveness as temporal, needing annual renewal and being received on the basis of repentance and their willingness to obey the law. Personally, the most important part of the Jewish New Year is the link with its next holiday, which of course is Yom Kippur, that is the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, and this is raised in the traditional Jewish home, this individual that's writing here, and he said, I was under the false impression from observing this first day of the year, Rosh Hashanah, year after year, that repentance could actually earn God's forgiveness. But after coming to the Lord, I know that this is not true. Repentance is valuable, but it cannot save me from my sins. And so he has an article. There's several articles in this particular pamphlet, and I noted these. And so I might mention some of that on Sunday, because we're in that season. In addition to that, of course, we have coming up at Sukkot the blood moon. And so the concept of the blood moon was that there'd be something significant in these years, 2014 to 2015, which would take us through Sukkot of next year. And of course, it's not too surprising that whether it were blood moon or not, there may be something astounding that happens this year. I don't know, because of the blood moons or just because of the history that we find ourselves in with the terrorists and our ongoing attacks over there. So it's going to be interesting year anyway we slice it. So just thought I would mention that in passing before we started. And so again, we're kind of behind here on our time, but also up on the board I have from last week where we went over this material, and since we kind of got a late start, I put it up here, so if you didn't get it, and I was hoping that some of our folks who weren't here would have a chance, I'll leave it up till next week. These are six keys to effective prayer. Now, there's certainly more to prayer, but some of these are mentioned specifically in James 4:2, James 4:2-4, James 1:6, and so a number of these are in James, because James is interested in behavior and the application of the Christian life. And so he addresses at least a number of these things. And the one that we mention, of course, is the third one down here, that we pray believing without doubting, and that's James 1:6. So that was the third one. We have not because we ask not. That's going to come up in James chapter 4. And so a lot of times people say, well, I hate to bother the Lord with this. Bother the Lord. He likes it. He loves it. He enjoys prayer. There's nothing that's too silly, nothing that's as we said, a stupid prayer. Perhaps the only one that might be considered ill-advised is if you pray against the known will of God. But if you're not sure and you haven't found a prohibition in Scripture, pray about it. And we just did that. We spent quite a bit of time. And so then there's the right motivation. That's a little harder to determine. What is right motivation? Well, we can say selfish motivation, as opposed to trying to pray in accordance with God's will, which is one of the other ones. But that's not as easy to figure out. What is right motivation? If it's just, you know, I'm praying for a new car, that kind of thing, because I want a new car, you know, and stuff like that, might be not using right motivation. Number four is ask and receive. receive because we have kept his commandments. There, of course, the obedience to God's word and our behavior as Christians is, again, a basis upon which our prayers will be answered. And then ask according to his will, which is really the big one. And this is, again, we don't always know what God's will is, but that's why sometimes things don't get done, such as praying that we can move a mountain. God says, well, at this time, I don't have that in my plan to move that mountain, and therefore, that would not be according to my will right now. In the future, there may be a time when the prayer to move a mountain will be appropriate. In fact, at the end of the tribulation, the mountains will be leveled, and so to pray for the moving of mountains at the end of the tribulation will be an appropriate prayer according to the will of God. And so that's an important one, because people always say, well, if you just pray, then God's going to answer it. And so people use that as a catch-all, and you can certainly pray without doubting, but you need to pray in accordance with God's will as well. And then I like this one, when you stand praying, be forgiving of others. And I like the fact that you can pray standing. We always think that people have to kneel down or you have to be in a particular posture. You know, we like to bow our heads. I think bowing your head is fine because it eliminates distractions. Looking around, seeing what people are doing. Oh, he's not praying. He's looking around the room. It's not. So you eliminate distractions by bowing your head. Of course, if you're driving along in the car, you don't want to bow your head, you see. And so there are times when you can be standing, sitting, kneeling. The posture of prayer is not the issue, because here specifically it says when you stand praying. So apparently that's a legitimate stance, and it says make sure you forgive others, and so that is in Mark, and that's an important one too, and we closed out with that last week. So I wanted to put them up here in case you had missed them or you were not here. We'll leave them up for the folks for next week, because I think these are application. And one thing I often get is people say, well, Pastor, we need to have more application. And so here's your application where the rubber meets the road. Okay, so we got up to verse 7 last time. That's where we left off. And it said in verse 7, for let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. And this, of course, is the fact that he is asking, doubting that he's going to get an answer to his prayer. I know sometimes you feel like, I don't think the Lord's going to answer that. Well, get that out of your mind. You pray anyway, and you say, I believe he's going to do it if it's according to his will. And you pray and pray without doubting as best you can. So that's where we left off last time in our study. So that brings us to verse 8 continues the idea, and you see the word in the New American Standard says, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this, of course, is the doubting man, going back all the way to the 6th verse, where it says, ask in faith without any doubting. Verse 7, of course, that man shouldn't expect anything, and basically being a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. So a person who is doubtful that God will hear him and answer him is basically demonstrating instability or instability of the soul. So this double-minded man is actually a double soul. It's D plus sukkos. Sukkos is soul, and the soul is where we really live. When we speak about the mind, that's the mentality of the soul, if you please, or the brain specifically, but the soul is the invisible essence. And what we are in our soul, whatever that is, because we can't see, it's invisible, but it's somehow connected to our brain, and it is influenced by the brain, the body, emotion, all of those things. But ultimately, when we die, our soul is disconnected. It's kind of like they pull the plug out, and the soul goes to be with the Lord. The body goes in the ground, and the body has the brain. You don't take your brain with you. Yeah. And so how do you take all of your memories and things with you? Well, they're connected, you know, kind of like a thumb drive in that soul, so that everything that was in the brain that's useful is transferred into the soul, and that's what you take into the presence of the Lord. This last week up in Spokane, we were doing the debate, which there's no answer to. to, of course, there's some type of interim body. It's not a resurrection body because we don't get that till the rapture. Mm-hmm. But it talks about, for example, during the tribulation, those who die in the tribulation are under the altar. Mm-hmm. And they have robes. Well, the question is, if they're just a soul, is it a soul that has a robe on it? Mm-hmm. So there is the sense, at least in Scripture, that we have some type of an interim spiritual body yet that can be clothed, mm-hmm, in some way. Maybe it's a spiritual robe of some kind, and we just don't have enough information. But we believe that when you die, you are conscious in the presence of the Lord. We have the issue of of Lazarus as he is speaking, and in Abraham's chest cavity in Sheol or Hades, and of course we have the dead who are unsaved. That was the rich man, mm-hmm, and he's in the compartment of torments, and there's crosstalk, so they are aware, at least from those passages, if we can take them literally. So the dead are not dead in the sense that they are asleep, even though that metaphor is used. So one of the things we came up with, again, at the conference, is that when you die, you're in the presence of the Lord, and you are mentally aware. Now, what all you're doing from the time you die until the rapture, we don't know. We're just not told. Apparently, there's some type of a body. And so it says, absent from the body, in the presence of the Lord. We say face to face because that's the preposition pros. It doesn't actually say face to face. That's what the word pros means. It means up close to the Lord. And so when we die, absent from the body, we're at home, face to face with the Lord. And we're aware from that point on. So we go out of this body and suddenly we're in the presence of the Lord. And Paul said that we'll always be with the Lord. And so the rapture, of course, is going to come, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll get our body, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Those who are dead in Christ, they're already with the Lord. Their body's in the grave, but their soul, in some capacity, is in the presence of the Lord. This is what we comfort the believers who have lost loved ones, and we believe our son is in that area, and perhaps when we when we are at the rapture, we will meet him there, and maybe we'll get the lowdown of what they've been doing for a year or 2 years or however long it takes until then. So again, that's the soul. So here it says a double-souled man, which is where we basically try to put a foot in each camp. Yes, I believe the Lord, but. Yes, I believe this prayer will be answered, but. And so we've got to try to not be double-souled in our thinking, because he says this person is unstable, restless, changeable, vacillating, and we have a compound negative verb here, akatastatos, and statos from istos means to stand. Kata means according to a standard. And the negative alpha privative, the letter A in front, means not standing according to a particular standard. So you're not standing according to the standard of the word. You're vacillating. Yes, I believe, but. No, yes, no. And so we need to try to maintain stability. The idea of changeableness is seen in many passages. James actually mentions it twice, this particular word, over in James 3:18. You can see it over there again. In 3:18, it says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is, let's see, is that the one I want? 3:8, I'm sorry, 3:8. James 3:8. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless, the word would be unstable, evil. So the tongue, man, you got to watch it, because the tongue will do things, and you go, oh, and it just, you say things before you think, and the instability of the soul can make that tongue just flutter and get us into a lot of trouble. It says here it's full of deadly poison. And so no one can tame the tongue. And so we're thinking, you mean me? Yeah, me, believer. It's hard to control the tongue, probably one of the most deadly things. I've had people, I think, in the ancient times, they would have their tongues pierced or cut out so they wouldn't say things that were evil and stuff, because there's just no way to stop it. And sins of the tongue are some of the worst. Obviously, the mental sins no one sees but the Lord, and they're the worst as far as the Lord's concerned, because other people may not know about them. But sins of the tongue have an impact. Mental sins impact you and, of course, break your fellowship with God. But sins of the tongue, they impact, you know, we've already talked about saying a word that you don't even think is harmful, and yet someone else takes total offense. It breaks up fellowship, families, all kinds of relationships just by a word sometimes, maybe just ill-placed or randomly used. So we got to be very careful. So again, it's this idea of a tongue that is unstable. And even with a person filled with the Spirit, the tongue can be the source of much evil and poison, James says over here. And so he says, this double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. And this person is a believer, of course. And that's the interesting thing here, because if he was an unbeliever, he couldn't pray at all. He'd have no prayers at all. So James is saying, this is believers. And so you've got to be careful, because the book of James is not addressed to the unsaved. Book of James is addressed to believers, and therefore believers can do all these things. Sometimes we're often, I think, well, believers could never do that. Yeah, they can. Believers can do horrible things. And so we have tongues that are unstable. We have double-souled thinking. We're for the Lord. We're against the Lord. We believe. We don't believe. We pray, doubting, and all these kind of things. So we have to be very careful about that. And that takes us down then through verse 8. Then we kind of have a new sentence, finally. And he says, but. Now, but usually is a conjunction, and it introduces a new sentence or a new clause. But here, it can simply be a shift in the structure. It doesn't have to be part of the same sentence. It can simply be, you know, continuing on. And so that's the idea here. There's a contrast here. And so it talks about the brother who is humble. And so in this case, now we move away from the brother who is confused and double-souled to the brother who is humble. And one thing God likes is humility, and one thing men don't like is humility. Mm-hmm. Men are proud. Women are probably proud too, but I would say men maybe have the corner on pride and arrogance. Nevertheless, mankind generally has this difficulty with humility. And here it says, but the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Seems to be an oxymoron. He's humble, but he has a high position. A humble person is usually somebody who is low of station, perhaps poor. At least in the context, it seems that he's a poor brother, that he doesn't have a lot of money. His humble circumstances are not just that he is grace-oriented, but he doesn't have any money. And that's because the next phrase, verse 10, says, let the rich man. So you're assuming that the man of humble circumstances doesn't have a lot of money, because the next parallel is of the rich man here. So if he is humble, that is humble in circumstances, probably doesn't have a lot of money. But the point is here, why does he have a high position? And the point is that the person who doesn't have a lot tends to be more grace-oriented. He tends to look to the Lord. We see, you know, many of the folks who are destitute and yet recognize that God will provide for them. I think of many of the communities in the past, and maybe even we can think back of the days of slavery, and many of the blacks in the southern states particularly didn't have much. You know, they were slaves and they just didn't have it. And yet they had great humility, because even though they had low circumstances, finances, and of course they were slaves, yet they sought the Lord. And yet the people who had the money, who were the slave owners, they were arrogant and proud. And therefore, they needed to be brought down a peg or two. And so sometimes being impoverished is not a bad thing. We always think, well, I know, but couldn't I have just a little bit? But here, James emphasized the fact that sometimes being humble and not having a lot of money is a good thing. And therefore, you can glory in two kinds of high position. One is that your humility allows you to be grace-oriented because you don't have money to depend on. You have to say, the Lord will be my provision because I don't have money. I got to wait on the Lord. So grace orientation and humility is grace orientation. The poor people tend to be more grace oriented and trusting the Lord. They can't trust their money. The rich people, they think, I can do what I want. I can buy what I want. Thank you, Lord. I'll see you later. So you don't depend on the Lord because you depend on your own money. And that's kind of exactly what's going on. Doesn't say there's anything wrong with money. It just says that the person who is humble or is humble by virtue of his circumstances tends to be more grace-oriented. The word here for humility is tapinos, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S, which means humility. The brother, that is the humble brother. Again, it could be undistinguished, poor financially, or simply humble by virtue of the fact that he is grace-oriented. And he's under testing, because this whole context deals with those who are under testing, and certainly we probably wouldn't argue that the person impoverished is having a test. And that test is usually pass. I don't know about you, but Judy and I, some of the best times we had with the Lord early on were when we didn't have any money. Because all we could do is say, Lord, you know, we're here, we don't have money, we need to go to the next town, what should we do? And so you were totally dependent on the Lord. And then as you get more money and you're profitable, you tend to forget that. And so he's making that contrast here, and the next verse, of course, amplifies that. The high position, of course, is that when you're humble, that actually elevates your position with God. Not only that, it will be rewarded in heaven. God honors the humble, but of course resents and puts down the proud. This is all through the book of Proverbs. And so James emphasizes it. And these are believers again. He says the brother. Brother here is family. So the believer, these are believers here that he's talking about. In fact, he's going to mention in verse 12, look down to verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the what? Crown of life. So the wreath or the decoration in the resurrection, he will receive a reward called the wreath or crown, as they call it here, of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, particularly those who are humble, recognizing God's grace. So that's a great thing, and that's basically what we have here. So your high position, of course, is that you're seated at the right hand of God in Christ. Your high position, you don't have a high position in life because you don't have a lot of money, but your high position is that you're seated with Christ, and you're humble, and you're oriented in God's grace, and that gives you this high position, and eventually it will give you the crown of life, as it says here. And so that's what's coming up in verse 12. So that's the first part of this. But now we do have a contrast, and this conjunction would be a direct contrast. The rich one, and coming from the verb, by the way, it's interesting, the verb in verse 9 is boast. And so you can actually boast, and it's not an arrogant boast here. It's simply recognizing that God is providing everything for you. Paul says, if I have to boast, I don't boast in what I do. He says, I boast in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so here it would be boasting in the fact that the Lord is my provision and my provider. Let that person of humble, the humble brother under testing, boast in his high position. Thank you, Lord, that I'm seated at your right hand. Thank you that I have a crown of life awaiting me in the resurrection. Thank you for that high position. Even though right now I'm as low as it gets in society, I have a high position in Christ and will eventually have the spiritual rewards that accrue to me. Verse 10, but the rich one, let that person, it says, now, again, the context, when he's under testing, let him have humility or humiliation. Mm-hmm. And I wrestle with that because it is the word humiliation, but this word humiliation is not in the sense that he's just put down by God, but let him recognize that what he has can be gone at a moment's notice. And that, of course, comes up in the next verse where he talks about, even in this verse, the flowering grass will pass away. So while you have prosperity, you need to be humble in that, because you can lose it all in a heartbeat. And many people have had great wealth, and because of the stock market crash or what have you, adversity, losing your home, your possessions. Job had it all, and he lost it all. And so the point is that whatever you have, you need to be humble in that, or God will cause you at some point as a believer in life to have humiliation, either from a negative standpoint, that would be enforced humility, or genuine humility, simply recognize, hey, I have this wealth because God has given it to me, therefore I'm going to honor God from my wealth. Let the rich man glory is assumed here in his humility or in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he's going to pass away. I got it today. I might not have it tomorrow. I enjoy it today, and it's from God. And if it's gone, Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to be wealthy. And whatever position I'm in, it is the Lord's business. And so that needs to be our understanding, whether we are prosperous financially, high station, or low station, and financially destitute. And so the illustration, this then is our first, actually it's our second metaphor. There are actually 15 metaphors in the book of James. The first one we've already seen, that's the person who doubts in verse 6, is like the surf of the sea. That's the first metaphor. And so their life is, they're floating along and they're just going from here to there. They don't have any control. They're like a boat without a rudder, without a sail. They're just being tossed around by the waves, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 6. The second metaphor comes up now, and it's the flowering grass that dies. And that's an illustration of how fragile we are. We are just like the grass. We're here one day and gone the next. And we make all these wonderful plans. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go there. I'm going to get married. I'm going to get a new job. And then the next day you get hit by a bus. Or the plane crashes, or disaster hits, and you're gone. And so we never know. We make great plans, but we're like the grass. And the wind comes by, it heats it up, and there's some neat things we'll see there. We'll have to leave those till the next time. But basically, like the flowering grass, this guy's going to pass away. And so if you have not stored up your treasure by being humbled unto the Lord, then eventually the Lord will humble you, and that person would have loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So whether you're rich or poor, whether you have high position or low position, you need to be glorying in the humility, which is orientation to the grace of God. Well, that's about all we have time for tonight. We had a great time of prayer, and I don't want to drag it on too long, because the next verse will take a little more work. But you can see, I'll just read it quickly as we close. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, its flower falls off. So we have this metaphor continuing here. And the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. And so James is, of course, many people think he's really down on the wealthy. I don't think so. He just wants the wealthy to recognize that what they are and what they have is the grace of God. Just as the poor man, what he has or doesn't have is still the grace of God. And we can have it, lose it, have it again. Or we could not have it, then get it, and then lose it. And whether we have it or lose it at any time in this life, it's the grace of God. And humility is orienting to the fact that God knows what's best for us at any given season. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages. Thank you for this understanding of humility and the fact that you have planned these things for us. And while we may not be satisfied at any given moment, we ought to be. Help us in our inhumility, that we might become humble, that we might recognize that you are the provider, and that at any point in our lives and in our family's life and in our situation, that you are orienting us to your plan, whether through extra wealth or through a deficit of wealth, whatever it is, or high position or low position, that you have our best interests at heart, and therefore in the judgment, when we come before you, these things will all be evaluated as to how we dealt with our situation each time, whether we were oriented towards your plan through humility or whether we were not. Help us then to be those who are oriented to grace and humble of spirit, because you will lift us high in that future time. Thank you for these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It's a great passage.